King Rehoboam, I was thinking this morning on the way to church, I feel a little sorry for this man. King Rehoboam lives in the very long shadow of a very successful king, King Solomon. King David founded the dynasty of Jewish kings that's named for him. We call it the Davidic dynasty. There were 22 kings in total, including David. This dynasty lasted from Solomon, and I included the years here in your bulletin, 970 to 930, all the way to Zedekiah, 597 to 586 BC. Today we look at the second descendant, King Rehoboam. And you should know, I did some research, this name, Rehoboam, means the people are enlarged. And so think about this name being given by King Solomon to his son. The people are enlarged. And listen, we're going to come back to the meaning of that name later on. Today I want you to see that in King Rehoboam, the king of God's people, we see a type of Christ. But unfortunately, this is a type of Christ by way of negation. This is where one of the kings of Israel, and there will be many of these, where they fall short of God's plan and God's purpose. And thus, in their failure, they are showing us what the Messiah is not. And then we want to contrast and think about who is the Messiah in contrast to this type of Christ. Consider how Rehoboam, the people are enlarged, in fact, separates the people of God. While the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, unifies people together under his sovereign reign. I want to challenge you today to grow in your commitment to listen carefully to God and to those he puts within your life. Now, today we're going to be hard on Rehoboam. But let's say up front that it is a challenge to follow in the footsteps of a great man. I remember back in 2010, sitting with the elders of this congregation, and there before the elders, I asked Bob McFarland what size shoe he wore. He told me I won't make that public, but there were pretty large shoes. My feet are not nearly as big as Bob McFarland's, and I was thinking about that, Bob, this week, and reflecting on, here's Rehoboam following in the footsteps of one who had gone before him. Solomon was the wisest of men, but Rehoboam made foolish decisions. Solomon was an exercise in wisdom. Rehoboam followed the pop psychology of his own peers. King Rehoboam reigned in the long and imposing shadow of his father. So we want to look at this, first of all, today from this passage in terms of a pressing problem. I want you to be aware that this problem was no simple one to solve. King Solomon kept a lid on what one commentator called the cauldron of discontent that was coming to a boiling point in the kingdom. We need to be aware today that this problem had been festering for a while. And in fact, one of the things you should note here is Rehoboam is mentioned in verse 1, and then an infamous rebel comes to view in verse 2. This man by the name of Jeroboam. And again, at the end of this means people. And so here, the people contend. Jeroboam. Rehoboam, the people are enlarged. And again, it may have the sense of numerically enlarged. Solomon was envisioning the advancement of the kingdom. But now, over against the people are enlarged, here now the people contend. And you see how these names have meaning. As Jeroboam, in many ways, is putting a face to the discontentment to the people. And if you're not familiar with this, you need to be aware that there is a long backstory. Why was there this animosity between Israel and Judah? The division between them did not begin at the death of Solomon. Oh no, its roots extend back to the early history of Israel. There are deep-seated reasons for the great division that took place under Rehoboam in approximately 930 BC. In Genesis 49, Jacob blessed Judah in a special way. But the sons of Joseph, that is, Ephraim and Manasseh, were also given a privileged place. When the tribes eventually arrived in the land of promise, Judah received the first allotment of land. Remember that the first three sons of Jacob were disqualified for various reasons, and now Judah's the fourth, so he's the new firstborn son. But then here's the sons of Joseph. Remember, Joseph had a dream, and the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to him. There were many claims that Ephraim could make upon the kingship. And interestingly, in Joshua 16:5, Ephraim receives the second allotment, probably already pointing out that these were the kind of two leading sons that were counted, the leading tribes under the leadership of Jacob. Likely here we see the beginnings of their rivalry. But Ephraim made the first attempt to establish a monarchy in Judges chapter 8. The people come to Gideon and say, "Rule over us." And then in the next generation, in Judges chapter 9, there's a man named Abimelech. That is, "My father is a king." And he is attempting to establish a dynasty. Well, their presence is strengthened by the tabernacle within its boundaries in Shechem, Bethel, and Shiloh, all of which are in the hill country of Ephraim. The rivalry would cause problems when finally the temple was planned in Jerusalem under King David of the tribe of Judah. It was on the northern border, so very close to Ephraim, but there was this discontent just across the border that Judah got the temple and not Ephraim. The psalmist memorializes God's choice in Psalm 78, where he says he did not choose Ephraim, but rather he chose Judah. The rebellion of Sheba during King David's reign exploited this unrest, and the tribes of Israel followed the traitor, while Judah remained loyal to King David. That had been just two kings before. Clearly, the roots of the great division after Solomon's death were long-standing and deep-rooted. You need to understand that Jeroboam was an Ephraimite and thus led a revolt against the monarchy of Judah. This was prophesied by Ahijah the Shilonite in 1 Kings 11, who's mentioned in our text today. So I just want you to be aware there's a backstory here. There was a deep division. There was a pressing problem that was going on in Israel. And unfortunately, it was the foolish decisions of Rehoboam that caused, point number two, the division of the kingdom. And so we have Jeroboam who comes before Rehoboam and he says, "We will serve you, but now... You need to give us relief." And so verses 6 and following, Rehoboam interacts first with the wise old men who had stood before Solomon. And they say, if you will be good to the people and please them and speak good words to them, verse 7, they will be your servants forever. And then it says, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him. And then he consulted with his peers. Young people, remember that your peers are often the echo chamber of your own ideas. They're not bringing you godly wisdom from experience. They've not stood in the presence of wise people and gained an eternal perspective upon life. And thus, down in verse 15, it says, the king did not listen to the people. But then we get a perspective that's eternal. It was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, this is a whole thing that we don't have time to go into today, but Ahijah the Shilonite is from Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle was for many years under the priest Eli. And this man had come and had met Jeroboam, who was an official of King Solomon, and had taken his fancy cloak and he had ripped it into 12 pieces. And he had given 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam and said, 10 of the tribes of Israel will be given to you. And apparently that was kind of the motivation for Jeroboam then to try to fight against Solomon. Solomon tries to kill him. He flees to Egypt. And now he's coming back in the reign of Rehoboam, probably because the timing was ripe. And so it's this Jeroboam, the rebel, who now has exploited this long-standing division. This division had shown up in King David's kingship. Solomon had been able to paper over it, but now it was coming. And friends, we need to see that in this charged situation, words of wisdom, words informed by counsel, would have been a blessing, would have helped Israel, the United Kingdom, through this very difficult time. But because of harsh words, because of arrogant words, the division was exploited, and the result was nothing less than a rift in the United Monarchy. The northern tribes rejected Rehoboam. And one of the things we learn as we go on here is that the northern tribes also rejected the ordinances of God. Look down at verse 19. And you see the perspective of the author of Chronicles as he says, "So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." The northern kingdom didn't simply reject the Rehoboam administration. They rejected God. They rejected the temple. They rejected the prophets of God that were ministering there in Judah. They were doing nothing less than rebelling against their creator. Now we see this in chapter 11 and verse 13, when suddenly there begins to be this influx of refugees, priests and Levites. All through the 10 tribes of Israel, they now were presenting themselves to Rehoboam in Jerusalem because they had been ejected from serving in the northern kingdom. Now here's Jeroboam, and probably over a period of time, he establishes the 10 tribes, and the first thing he does is he kicks out all the Levites, all of those who had been established by God to serve in those roles, and now they go south, and now they come before Rehoboam. And then in verse 15, Jeroboam appointed his own priests who were not descendants of Aaron, who were not of the tribe of Levi. And he set up these priests for the high places, for the goat idols, and for the calves that he had made. Friends, it was my sober privilege to sit on the altar. They've discovered the remains of the altar where one of the two calves that Jeroboam had set up. It was in the very northern part of Israel, in the city of Dan. And to sit there and to consider how that whole northern portion of Israel had broken off and through this rebel Jeroboam had turned its back on decades and decades of stability, of blessing, and of peace. And it was God's plan. We need to remember here that the defection of Israel was a judgment upon Solomon and his family. Chapter 10 and verse 15. It says here, it was a turn of affairs brought about by God that the Lord might fulfill his word. So now the author of Chronicles is saying, this is a tragedy, friends. But this is not a tragedy that is unfolding in spite of God's sovereignty. It is, in fact, because of God's sovereignty. God's covenant was preserved through the southern kingdom of Judah. And one of the things we need to be aware of as we stand at this place, again, approximately 930 BC, is when this kingdom is ripped in two. Ten of the ripped apart tribes go with Jeroboam in the north. They become what's known as the northern kingdom, or Israel proper, and the kingdom of Judah in the south, Judah and Benjamin, that follow the Davidic kings. And this will be the condition for many, many, many years to come on through the people's captivity in Babylon, and many of these tribes will simply go out of existence, and we don't even know where those descendants are anymore. But God's covenant was preserved through the southern kingdom of Judah. We need to see here that politics is not the main issue. The main issue is submission to the word and will of God. And from here on, Chronicles makes a decision to focus almost exclusively on Judah. Because to separate from the Davidic king is to separate from the covenant of God. To separate from the descendants of David is to become Gentiles, to be outside of the kingdom of God. And so as we go along, note that now we have a drastically reduced tribal area, although there is an influx of refugees from the north who, under the anti-covenantal administration of Jeroboam, are fleeing. And so there's probably a swelling of population in the south. Well, this leads us then to the third point this morning, and that is the attempts to undo God's decree. Because this is the point at which this story gets interesting. So King Rehoboam makes a foolish decision. He follows the advice of his peers, not the wisdom of his elders. The kingdom is rent in two, and then King Rehoboam says, okay, we're going to fix this. Look with me at chapter 10, verse 18. It says, then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor. So here's the guy who now he's in charge of Solomon's forced labor. This man is good at forcing people to do the will of the king. And so here's King Rehoboam, the young king, the new king. He says, Hadoram, you go and take care of this. Well, poor Hadoram, look what happens to him. The taskmaster over the forced labor and the people of Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam quickly mounted his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So here is King Rehoboam. Oh, I will flex my kingly muscles. I will impose my will on the people. And so here goes Hadoram again. It's possible that he had an army with him. We don't know the details here. But whatever happened, the result is that this effort by the king gets thrown back in his face. Rehoboam would bring by force what Hadoram failed to do. So now, King Rehoboam runs to Jerusalem, but then in chapter 11, look at what we see. King Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. He assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. I will have my sovereign will. And then what happens? Oh, friends, what a blessing it would have been to live in Israel and to see what I would describe as a balance of power, not between legislative and executive and judicial, but between the state and the church. What a blessing it would be to have the word of the Lord come to a man of God, and the man of God then to walk into the palace, and to speak with authority, and for the officials of the kingdom to hear that word. Look at what it says here. The word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go against Jeroboam. And again, poor Rehoboam. He's had his taskmaster stoned to death. He's assembled his army. He has 180,000 warriors. And one man of God speaking in the name of the Lord and with his authority. And his whole plan falls apart. Oh, friends, what a foolish thing it is to attempt to undo God's decree. What is the decree of God? First, in general, let's think about the catechism. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. The author of Chronicles is giving us insight into ultimately why these things happened. It's because God had decreed that it would be so. And we come right back to this eternal question that we have to wrestle with. On one hand, we are 100% responsible as human beings. We make real choices. You are not a puppet on strings. And at the same time, God is 100% sovereign. And he is working all things according to the counsel of his will. And so there are times where the armies are marching in the name of the Lord, and they're bringing his will to pass. But there are times where to assemble the army or to exercise your willpower in the face of resistance is, in fact, to attempt to undo what God is doing. There are two facts here that are very clear. The first is that man proposes, but God disposes. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Friends, we need to be aware that we live under the sovereign hand of an almighty God. James, the brother of Jesus, says it this way, James 4:15, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So the first fact is that God brings his ultimate purposes to pass. And second of all, it often takes a long time to learn what listening to God involves. How do you know what God would have you to do? If I can ask it this way, what voice is it that is truly the voice of God? We need to be aware that while tradition speaks, tradition is not the voice of God. That the internal voice, the voice of your own conscience, is not the voice of God. How do you know what God would have you to do? Well, it's the word of the prophets, now inscripturated in the scriptures. I was reading this week in the writings of Sinclair Ferguson, and he made a very poignant statement. He said, "It is the Reformed conviction that the mouth of God is the Bible. That if you would listen to the voice of God, then you must hear the scriptures. And you must apply, by the power of the Spirit, the message of the scriptures to the circumstances of your life." Friends, this is a first principle. If we would be those who are not making foolish decisions, such as Rehoboam, but if we would be those who are doing the will of God, who are living under the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, then we need to be really clear about what voice we are listening to. We are a confessional people. We are responding to the Word of God as it is contained in His infallible and inspired Word. The Bible can be applied in many different ways, in many different circumstances. But are you listening to your own intuition, to the voices in your head? Friends, those voices will lead you astray. They will lead you to foolishness. I think that's what King Rehoboam did. He was a pragmatist rather than being a man of principle. And yet, God's purposes prevailed. And I imagine what it must have been like. Oh, what we would give to be a fly on the wall as Rehoboam stands there in his armor, ready to go to war. And 180,000 chosen warriors walk off the field because God is sovereign. Because He spoke through this one called the man of God, Shemaiah. And the result was that there was not a civil war between the north and the south. The result was that they remembered that they were brothers, that the monarchy was not the be-all and end-all, that there was a bond in blood that they had that went back generations. And the result was that there was this rift that would last for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So as we think about Rehoboam, this story is featured. Again, you'll see that chapter 11 and chapter 12 also cover the remainder of Rehoboam's rule. Rehoboam doesn't really do much. The other thing that happens during his weak reign is that Egypt comes and plunders Jerusalem. That's really the only other significant note. That there are some things that where Rehoboam is praised for, but in chapter 12 and verse 14, it says clearly, his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. The last point this morning is learning to listen to God. He did not seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Matthew 6:33. He did not listen. 2 Chronicles 10, verses 15 and 16. Twice it says, the king did not listen. How is it, friends, that we can have this discipline of learning to listen to God? Children, I was joking with my children yesterday, and I said, can you imagine if God gave us one ear and two mouths? I mean, I don't know quite how this would work, but one ear maybe center of your forehead, and two mouths maybe where your cheeks are. I don't know. But wouldn't it be funny if you had two mouths and one ear and one nose? Maybe you'd have one eye too, I don't know. But just think about, why is it that God gave us two eyes, two ears, but only one mouth? God is teaching us to listen to Him. Four practical applications here. If you would listen carefully to the voice of God, number one, pay careful heed to God's word when you hear it. James 1:21 says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Are you practicing the discipline of meekness? Are you coming to the Lord's house ready to hear the word of God? Are you allowing it to be planted in the broken up soil of repentance? Friends, Jesus is the word. He's the one that scatters the seed. And remember, three quarters of that seed winds up on soil where it will not implant. The result is there is a lack of fruit. Pay careful heed to God's word when you hear it. Think about the opportunities, the unprecedented opportunities you have, not only to hear the word of God in the assembled congregation, but to hear quality preaching in places like Bot Radio Network. Are you listening for the voice of Christ? Now be discerning. I don't agree with all the things that are on there, but by and large, I am amazed at the quality of preaching from good Reformed proclaimers of the word who are laying forth God's truth. Listen carefully. I've spoken to at least three members of our congregation in the last month who spoke of how God significantly challenged their assumptions as they were hearing the preaching of God's word. One person said, "God rebuked me through the words of the preacher I was listening to in my car." Praise God that He is speaking from His word through the preachers of that word to guide and direct His people. Secondly, make sure your plans are subject to God's overriding plans. Make sure your plans are subject to God's overriding plans. This is where we offer our desires to God for things, as far as we know, agreeable to His will. But when we come to the end of our prayer, we say, "In Jesus' name." That is, we are subjecting our desires to Christ's sovereign desires, to His overriding plan. In Acts 18:21, Paul says very simply, "I will return to you if God wills." If God wills. I would like to do this. I'm working toward this, but if God wills. There was an equivalent statement that became very popular in the period of the Puritan reformers. You can go through and see their letters, and very often at the end of their letters, where they were making plans, they would include in parentheses D period, V period, which is an abbreviation of the Latin phrase Deo volente, meaning if God wills. Friends, are you consciously subjecting your plans to the purposes of God? The mind of a man plans his way. We need to do that. But we need to remember that the Lord directs our steps. Thirdly, seek out those who can render godly counsel. We need godly counsel in our lives. Rehoboam had godly counsel in his life. These were the men who had stood before King Solomon, who had learned wisdom. If they would have been heeded, there might have been one kingdom. Oh, how often we can play, "What if? What if?" But the fact is that we desperately need those who can render godly counsel. And then finally, make it a priority to pursue what God decrees. Here we're looking at the decrees now from the positive perspective. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. There are aspects of God's decrees that are secret. We don't know them. But there are aspects of God's decrees that have been laid forth before us in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." God's decrees have been, many of them have been made public. They have been laid before the nations of the world to be followed and obeyed. And so make that a priority. Be a man, be a woman who is committed to doing God's will. And then listen carefully to the place where he reveals that will, namely to the Scriptures. So today, I want us to be challenged to be good listeners. We need to follow and heed the negative example of Rehoboam. We need to see that God was bringing his purposes to pass, even when those purposes were hard. Sometimes, friends, God gives us happy providences. And what a blessing it is to see God's people flourish, to see the church grow, to see people be won into the kingdom of God. But there are times where God brings hard providences into our lives, where our plans fall apart, where we are keenly aware of the impotence of our wills, but where God is nonetheless working out his purposes. And friends, remember that ultimately there is no conflict between our good and his glory. And when we see that God is working all things together for his glory and our good, then we can walk by faith and we can rest in his sovereign purposes. Let's pray. Oh Christ, how we thank you that you are a unifier. How we thank you that you are bringing people together in local churches and across nations and indeed around the world under the banner of your sovereign reign. We thank you, O Christ, that you have given us the Scriptures, the common word to all your people. And Lord, how we pray that you would help us to follow faithfully the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to, with wisdom, by your Spirit, to apply your word to the circumstances of our lives. We thank you, O Lord, for King Rehoboam. We thank you that he is a warning to us about those who would turn away from godly wisdom and who would walk in the counsel merely of peers. We pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom to the church, that the church might give wise counsel, that, Lord, you would give a hunger for those who are seeking your will to know the wisdom of those who are experienced in life and experienced in the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in your ways. Lord, for those ways are ways of blessing, even when they're hard. We pray that you would help us to rest in your sovereign will. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us above all to see that around and behind all these kings of Judah is our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is wisdom incarnated. We thank you that he overcame this rift that, Lord, people like the Samaritan woman who were the leftovers and the fallout from this great rift 1,000 years before, that, Lord, people like her came to Christ. We pray, Lord, you would help us to see the strength there is in unity, in the unity of the body of Christ. Lord, help us to stand upon the truth, the eternal and abiding truth of your word. We'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name.